So let's open to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, Deuteronomy has been called the repetition of the law, which is really only a portion of the book, basically chapters 12 to 26. But before that, Moses preaches to the children of Israel. And you have to remember the picture here. They've been wandering this wilderness, right? They had come up to the edge of the promised land 40 years ago. And they decided not to go in. And so God turns them away, leads them here and there. I'm sorry, did you not hear what I was saying? You everyone got it now? Deuteronomy 1? Okay. God leads them through the wilderness. Now, 40 years later, they come up to the very same place. And they're up to the edge of the River Jordan. Over the river, you can see all the land of Canaan that they're supposed to inherit. They're in the plains of Moab here on this side of the river. Behind them is Mount Nebo. And Moses is going to preach to these people. He's not going into the land with them, you'll remember. He's going up to Mount Nebo to die. But he could here, in these last days of his life, see his life's work completed. To see the people enter into the land of their inheritance. So he preaches. What will Moses say to them? Think about if it was you. What would you say to the people of Israel as they're facing the very same decision that they faced 40 years before? What would help them on their journey? And incidentally, what I'm thinking, since these people are on this journey, maybe there's something in it for us, because we're on a journey also. Well, Moses begins here in chapter 1 by taking them back 40 years to the time when they stood there at Kadesh Barnea, and they faced that decision. And he tells them about what happened back when, so they'll understand where they came from, what they're facing now, and what they'll need where they're going. And I'll pick it up in verse 25. Speaking of the spies here, you remember they sent the spies, the 12 spies, into the land to check it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, "It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." Then I said to you, "Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God." Now Moses is going to be on this subject for a little bit, and what he seems to be preaching about is a danger that they faced then, and that they're going to continue to face, and that is losing sight of God, losing sight of the glory of God, the promise of God. Why didn't they go in to the promised land 40 years ago? Now, they said a couple of things. They said, well, there's giants there, and these cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Bit of exaggeration there. But it really wasn't those things. You look in verse 27, they said, "Because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of Egypt to destroy us." What that older generation had said was that this whole promised thing, this whole promised land thing was a lie. That God had lied. He said he was going to bring them into this land, but it's not true. So they had a very limited view of God. They didn't see the glory of God. Now, they believed in redemption from bondage. They were there. They came out of Egypt, these people 40 years ago. They went through the Red Sea. They believed in redemption. They believed in the going out part. They didn't believe in the going in part, going into God's inheritance. They didn't believe they were going to be glorified by God. So what's going to keep this generation now, 40 years later, from making the same decision? What's going to help them going through all the trials and difficulties? What kept Moses going? You remember when Moses spoke to God, he said, Exodus 33, I believe, he said, "Show me your glory." Right? Moses had a vision of the glory of God. And I'm sure he needed it, dealing with these people for 40 years. What a brutal job. And, you know, then we try and translate this to ourselves in a spiritual way. What's going to keep us going? It's not the rules and regulations. You know, there's a lot of legalism around. This is what you're supposed to do or not do. But it's a vision of the glory of God that keeps us going. What a gospel we have. There's a man, a human being, in a glorified body, of course, but a man in heaven, on God's throne. A man who's coming back. A man who's there interceding for us. Death has been defeated, completely wiped out. We may go through the process of dying, but we'll never see death. Death is finished. This is part of our gospel. This is our vision, our hope. Writer to the Hebrews says this, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, the Israelites. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." What gospel was preached to Israel? He was talking about the events that we're reading here in Deuteronomy. It wasn't the gospel of salvation or redemption, but it was that part of the gospel that it's more than redemption. It's the coming in. It's the glorification and the inheritance. You know, I just want to look ahead. There's a verse here in chapter 6, verse 23 of Deuteronomy. It says, Moses again preaching, he says, "And he brought us out from thence." Why? "That he might bring us in and give us a land which he sware unto our fathers." He brought us out that he might bring us in. It was a going in part that they weren't believing. Remember in the Passover, that night of redemption, they were eating the Passover dinner, the first one in Egypt. And they had to eat it with their shoes on their feet and their staff in their hands. And what they're saying is, "I'm taking this redemption and I'm going the whole way. I'm going on this journey and I'm not stopping. I'm not going halfway," right? And if they weren't prepared to go the whole way, they shouldn't eat the dinner. The gospel is more than redemption. It's all the things that follow. Well, Moses had some other things to say to them. Now, he preached here for about the first 11 chapters and said different things. I'm going to skip around a little. I'm going now to Deuteronomy 11 and verse 26. One of the things Moses wanted to leave with these people as they went in was that they should establish the law in the promised land. So he says this in verse 26, chapter 11. "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessings on Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal." So they're supposed to read out the blessings and the cursings of the law. And Moses wants to see this law established in the land of Canaan. Now, the wilderness life was a pretty simple life. When they were being led by the cloud and the pillar of fire, it wasn't an easy life, but it was a simple life. They didn't have much to do with the people around them, and they were kept separate. They were fed, they were given water. They didn't really have to decide about where and when to camp, they just followed the Lord. Okay, but now they're going into the land of Canaan. How are they going to be protected from the pollution, the immorality of that culture? Moses would see the law established. And Joshua did this in Joshua 8. You remember the scene? Joshua had the people line up on both sides and he read out all the curses and the blessings. Now we think of Joshua in relation to Moses. The verse comes to mind in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his only son. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is like our Joshua, right? The law couldn't bring us in. Moses couldn't bring the people in. Our Lord brought us into our inheritance. Not only did he bring us into our inheritance, but he established the law, didn't he? This is something that puzzled me for so long. You know, the Lord Jesus never said, don't worry about the law. Forget about the law. That's gone. He never said that. He said this in Matthew 5. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. There's nothing wrong with the law, except that it was dependent on the flesh for us to obey it. How did the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill the law? They seem so opposed to each other. That's why it puzzled me so much. We're in the age of grace, though. We have nothing to do with the law. Paul spoke on this. You know, Paul was accused of undermining the law, just as the Lord Jesus was. Paul said, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul also argued the law was good and needed to be established. Here's what I get down to. Just as Joshua established the law in the land by preaching the curse of the law, so did our Lord Jesus. For as many, Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The curse is established. What's our solution then? Just a few verses later, Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. You know what really undermines the law is insisting on works. Because if we insist on works, if we insist, well, the law says we have to be righteous, and therefore you have to do everything just right. Well, then if anyone thinks they're getting to heaven, God is just going to have to wink at all the things they've done that broke the law. Because we know we've all done it. He's going to have to say, well, I know I said that, but, you know, forget about it. The law is not that important. You can come in anyway. God's not going to say that. God's going to insist on the law, the curse of the law. The blessing is Christ became the curse for us. Really, it's when we say that we can't keep the law, that we deserve its curse. And we abandon our own righteousness. Then we establish the law ourselves. Then we say the law is just, the law is good, and we deserve the curse. Now we lift up the law. You know, we establish the law. Now we have a chance, really, to fulfill the spirit of the law. So the penalty, the curse, went to the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life goes to us. I'm thinking that our children need to hear more of this. You know, my kids, I'll tell you how old my kids are. Rachel, 9, Matthew, 8, Sarah is 6. Okay. And Rachel just got baptized a couple of weeks ago. And I think she's been saved a long time. But I wasn't sure. You know how hard it is to tell with kids. Because the way we preach to them, we say you have to ask Jesus into your heart. Well, that's true. But that's not the whole gospel, is it? It's not even the gospel. So, what I was waiting for from Rachel was to see if she understood sin and the curse. And then I could see if it was there, repentance. Because if all we have to do is ask Jesus into our heart, well, that like demands nothing from us. There is no self-judgment. So I try to stress that. Sometimes I'll speak to the kids on Friday nights. We have a Bible club at Bethany. And I remember one time I asked them, who believes that they're a sinner? And everyone raised their hand. Then I asked them, because we were talking about the two thieves that were crucified with the Lord, and one repented and the other didn't. And that repentance, that one part of what the repentant thief said is that we deserve this punishment. We receive, what did he say, the just due for our deeds. And I asked them, who here thinks that their sins are bad enough to send them to hell forever? And you know, only a couple of kids raised, they weren't sure. They were trying to get their hands up, and the rest of them kept their hands down. You see? They didn't understand the curse, the penalty. So what is it to say you invited the Lord into your heart? What would he want with such a filthy place? We know what the human heart is. Anyway, I think that we need to preach that more to the kids. Now there's another danger Moses wanted to warn them against. If you'd go please to Deuteronomy 6, continuing the thought of our children. This was certainly on Moses' mind as well. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your sons and your grandsons, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. And look ahead to verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk with them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then, here it is, beware lest you forget the Lord. The danger Moses is warning them against is with regards to the children, especially those who are yet to be born. People, you know, they're going to be in the land a long time, and there'll be many generations. And there's going to be people living in that land, Israelites, who never saw the redemption from Egypt, who never saw the Red Sea, who never saw the Lord's guidance through the wilderness and his provision and his protection. And they're going to grow up in this land with cities they didn't build and houses full of stuff that they didn't put there, and wells and vineyards and so on. And they're going to grow up in this land of plenty and have no idea about what God did all this time. And you know what? He says, beware. Moses says, beware lest you forget the Lord. That's the great danger. And it's just like our salvation. You know, here you're going to have people who didn't work for it, who received all these things for free, and they're going to take it for granted. And of course, we also didn't have to work for our salvation. And Moses is telling them, in a land of plenty, Egypt is forgotten, and the one who brought you out of Egypt is going to be forgotten. Now, in my case, I know Egypt very well. I was saved at a late age, 33 years old. And I've often told people, I feel like I got out the door with the smell of smoke on me. I just beat the flames out the door. And I may not be the best Christian in the world, I'm certainly not, but I really do appreciate my salvation. Is anyone who here was saved like late in life, say 30s? Yeah. 20s? Okay. And the rest of you earlier. Usually people are saved early in life. I think with regret about the years I wasted. But then I just trust God. You know, he knows what he's doing. He can use anyone. But being saved late in life, you do have more appreciation for it. There's people in our assembly who grew up in assembly homes. I can think of one guy whose father is an elder and his grandfather was an elder. And you know what he said to me? He said these very words, which I just repeated a moment ago. He says, "I take my salvation for granted." And he's not like the most active guy, like in the worship meeting or in ministry and things. He's a very nice guy. He's a friend of mine. But we seem to be coming at this Christian life from different directions. So there is a danger. How do we protect ourselves from this? The Lord tells them it's the Word of God. The Word of God written on our hearts. He says, have it on your hands, have it before your eyes, teach your children, rising up, sitting down, walking in the way, whatever it is, it's the Word of God that's going to keep us. Here's some good examples, too, of people who've been saved a long time, grew up in a Christian home. I'm thinking of years ago. There's a fellow, he must have been saved, he's an older man. He must have been saved when he was 5 years old. And I remember hearing him pray at the breaking of bread, saying things like how we disregarded your law, how we hated you before our salvation, and it was kind of harsh in a way, especially from him. I mean, his whole life practically he was saved. But he knew. He didn't forget. He didn't take for granted. He knew what he was saved from. And he was fresh in his mind still. He was a guy who was in the Word of God and knew. There's another danger that Moses warns them about. If you look to chapter 8. He warns them about the danger of their blessings. Does anyone here have dangerous blessings? Chapter 8, verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land where stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you this day. Down to verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Moses, again, they're going into the land. Moses isn't going with them. It's his last chance to preach to them. And he warns them, all these blessings that the Lord is going to give you, they're going to be a danger to you. I used to be amazed by full-time workers. How in the world can someone go out without a paycheck, the seeming assurance, things are not quite as assured in this economy as they used to be, but the assurance of a paycheck, someone with a family, how do they go out on faith saying the Lord will provide for my needs? It impressed me greatly. But you know, I realize now, probably many of you have realized in your own life, we're just as dependent on the Lord as any full-time worker. But am I to imagine that all the blessings that I have, I've gained by my own hand? It's like what they were saying here in verse 17. If we think we're not going in faith, then we're saying in our hearts, my power and my might and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. This is something that's important for us today. You know, Paul, when he was speaking of the Gentiles as they sink into worse and worse corruption in Romans 1, he said, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's that forgetting about God. Well, they knew God, but they didn't glorify God. They didn't thank God. They weren't thankful. And, you know, in this country, most people would say, reading like the seven churches in Revelation, that we're in that Laodicean age. We're rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. And we know what the Lord's view of that is. Lukewarm, spew us out of his mouth. Wants nothing to do with that kind of attitude. But that's where we are. We live in the richest country that the world has ever known. And even people like me, who are far from rich, live better than, whatever, 95% of all the people in the world today. Right? We don't even realize how wealthy we are. And we get very comfortable. You know, how can I give to missions? I need a second car, third car, second house, second boat, third vacation, whatever it is, you know. So Moses warns them. He said that this could happen to them, that their blessings could become a greater danger than the trials that they're going to face in the land. Because, you know, it's the blessings that have a danger that even sin doesn't have. Okay? Because it's these blessings, it's the good things, even the justified things in this life that can rob our hearts. Things that sin won't even do. Right? Sin is bad enough. We have trouble dealing with that. The blessings are a great danger. We have to handle them in the right way. Moses warns them again. Go to chapter 5, please. I'm going to read the first four verses. Now remember who he's preaching to here as you hear these four verses. He's preaching to people 40 years after Mount Sinai, and then a short time after that, they went to Kadesh Barnea, right? 11 days from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Okay. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. That would be Mount Sinai in the Horeb range. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with those of us who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Now the people, again, they're going into the land and they're going to face greater dangers than giants and fenced cities. They're going to have to face the paganism and the immorality of the Canaanite culture. How would they resist the pressure to compromise? Moses reminds them that God is a jealous God, that he demands absolute loyalty from us. You know, there's a time for open-mindedness. I remember this, who told this story? Might have been Dr. Gooding. Story about a young lady who's thinking about marriage, and she has several male acquaintances, and kind of judging their merits. Well, you know, Tom is he's a good-looking guy, he's a very strong, athletic type. Certainly like him. He doesn't have two nickels to rub together, but you know. And then there's George, who, oh, he's doing very well. It's his father's business and so on. And although he's kind of homely, but well. And then, you know, Dave has something else to say for himself. And it's very fine to think about these things and to make a decision. But once you made your decision, once she says it's William, you know, or whoever, and she says, yes, I'll marry you, I'm yours, the time for open-mindedness is over. Then you don't still think about all these other things. Now it's time for devotion to the one that you selected, right? And Israel, when they go into the land, they're going to have to stand with the Lord. They said they would. But they're going to have all this temptation. There's going to be, oh, and don't we face it too? Well, you know, you don't have to turn your back on the Lord. Just be reasonable. Don't be so absolute about everything. Let's just, a little compromise. Well, God's not into compromise. Anyway, this is what I wanted you to notice here in these first verses. You remember that all of these people who didn't go into the land 40 years ago, the Lord swore to them they would never see the land, that they were going to die in the wilderness, except the children. The children would get a chance. And the only adult that of that whole group that was going to get into the land, no, there's two, Joshua and Caleb. Okay. 40 years later, most of the people standing before Moses hearing this preaching were born during that 40 years. Okay? But this is what he says to them. Verse 3, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, who are here today, all of us who are alive. God talked with you face to face. What is Moses talking about? He knows very well that these people weren't there, that they weren't even alive. But he tells them specifically, not with your fathers, with you. You were there. Maybe it's like a lot of preachers today. We just like fly off the handle and say things that don't make any sense because we're trying to make a point. But no, he does have a point, a very good and true point. How were these people there? All these people standing here claim to be a party to that covenant. Just as they said in Exodus 19, all that the Lord has said, we will do. These Israelites today claim to be a part of that covenant. They said, that covenant is with us. Well, then in every way that really matters, right, they were there. They're a party to the covenant. And Moses reminds them of this, because this is what's going to protect them. How do you not compromise? How do you not get involved in all this paganism and immorality? Oh, well, I have a covenant with God. He and I have an understanding, an agreement. And he has said he's going to do certain things. And for me to get involved in any of these other things means I'm going to have to break the covenant and lose all the blessings of God. He wants them to remember this covenant. Now, how are we going to continue? The writer to the Hebrews says this. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming when, says the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. This is what we were talking about this morning. The covenant that the Lord Jesus made in the upper room with his disciples. Right? When he broke that bread. And he passed the cup. And he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. And just like Moses, you know, the covenants are sealed with blood. Moses sprinkled blood on the crowd when he read out the law. And the Lord Jesus took the cup that spoke of his blood. Sometimes I feel like I've been there. Sometimes I feel like I am there in that upper room. Have you ever felt that way? Sometimes it's like that cup comes by and it's like you take it right from the hands of the Lord himself. Here's a song that we sing. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? Right? And there's a few other hymns. I looked them up. Same thing. It's about being there. Spiritually, of course, not physically, but spiritually. And every time we remember that covenant, he writes his laws more deeply on our hearts. How are we going to keep going in this present evil age without compromise? You know, we do a lot of things at our worship meeting. We do things other people do. We sing hymns. We'll read some scripture. We'll pray. These are all good things, important things. But what's the one thing that we do every Sunday without fail at the worship meeting? We remember the covenant, the bread and the cup. All right? Now, people will tell us today, I remember one lady who was coming out to Bethany. She came out many weeks, months, and seemed to like the meeting. But she kept saying, boy, you know, you really need some more lively music. And boy, you know, you just need a few more lively speakers. You know, some of you are saying that today, right? And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that, really. But is that what's going to sustain you? You know, when the storm comes, when the trial comes, when the temptation comes, is it going to be you sang some uplifting songs on Sunday? Or is it going to be remembering the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ? That unconditional covenant. You see, I think the Lord knows better than we do. He is the one who designed the worship meeting. So, we follow Him. I think that's what's going to sustain us. Now, it's not only the covenant He wants us to remember. There's some other things. You look ahead to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee, and He suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might take thee, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. He tells them to remember. Remember what? Themselves? No. How depressing would that be? I can't even stand to remember myself. I think back. I hate sometimes having memories. I think how I failed or how I did the wrong thing or said something stupid and I cringe. He doesn't want them to remember themselves. Moses is telling them, remember the Lord. Remember how the Lord led you. Remember His provision, His guidance, His blessing. That's what's going to help them. And the humbling and the proving too. Because God does know how to humble us. And it's not like, I've heard these things called blessings in disguise. They're not disguised. They're just blessings, plain and simple. When He humbles us and proves us, He shows us what we're really made out of. And then that deals with pride. That makes us to lean more upon Him and to depend on Him. And, you know, I was just talking with their brother Marvin here about some preachers who, I mean, great, strong men of God, powerful and humble. And how they're just such a blessing to be around. And how you want to hear what they have to say. As opposed to most of us who have that little that pride that they just can't get rid of and they kind of lord it over you and, you know, it just gets in the way of the message. That humility is such a blessing. Here's an example. I'm going to have to wrap it up now. As Moses is telling him here, remember how the Lord led you and all the way He brought you. Just go back to chapter 2 for a moment. You remember what the Israelites said when they didn't want to go in the land? They said, oh, they got these giants and they got these cities and we can't deal with that. Chapter 2, verse 9. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession. Why? Because I have given it to Ar, to the descendants of Lot, as a possession. The Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them. Now there's more about this in chapter 2. Verse 30, Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through his land. Now actually, wait, I'm going to wait on that and come back to that. It's just interesting to note, Israel is not the only people who got land from God. The Moabites did. And here, the descendants of Lot. And there's a couple of others, if you want to read chapter 2 sometime. God had given these people land, and he told Israel, don't mess with them. You're not going to take that land. I gave it to them. Also, they find out that there was giants living there, and that these people, unlike Israel 40 years ago, weren't afraid of the giants. They went in there and took their land from them. Now, this has all happened, remember, after they turned away from the land. God leads them around. Oh, you don't want to go? You're not going to obey me? Okay. Follow me. And he leads them around. And he leads them through these people's lands. And no doubt they had interaction with them. They talked to them. They said, how did you guys get this land? Oh, well, we took it from the giants. Oh, well, they're not giants like in Canaan, right? You got little giants. Oh, no. You know, great big giants. And you took their land? You know, and they start thinking, well, maybe these giants aren't that big a deal. God's teaching them. Then with this king Sihon, that's where I was going in verse 30, they told the king, listen, let us pass through your land and we won't give you any trouble. But the Lord hardened the king's heart and wouldn't let him pass through the land. And Sihon comes out against Israel to fight. Now the Israelites have no choice. Like, they didn't want to fight before. Now they have no choice. So they fight against this king. And in verse 34, and we took all his cities at this time. And then chapter 3, verse 5, all the cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, besides unwalled towns, a great many. Remember, they were afraid of the giants? They were taught something about that. They were afraid of these great walled cities, walled up to heaven. God teaches them. He leads them around. I remember this description. It was like a horse. You know, when they have these steeplechases, and the horses have to jump over the gate, whatever it is. Sometimes they balk. They don't go. Sometimes the rider just flies over, right? And that's what Israel was like when they were supposed to go into the land. So what does God do? Does he destroy them? No. He leads them around. Picks up some speed. Teaches them. Brings them right up to the gate. That's where they are today in this portion that we're reading. They're standing there facing that very same gate that they wouldn't jump over last time. God taught them. All of a sudden, these giants don't seem like that big a problem. These walled cities, not a big problem. They've been overcome already. And God's going to lead them in. And then, just to close, the theme of throughout this is about the law. To hear the law. To learn the law, to keep the law, and do the law. It's repeated many times. The other thing that's repeated continually is to love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy strength. They have to go together because love is the root and the cause of obedience. We can never serve God or obey him out of fear, but out of love, yes. And so, while there's a great deal about the law in this book, the idea of love continually comes out. How the Lord thy God loved thee and brought thee out of Egypt, carried thee as a man carries his son, he said. And how you should love the Lord your God. And when we do that, then the obedience becomes simple. So let's just try and take some lessons from this. We're on a journey from redemption to glory. And it's not always an easy journey, but what does make it easier is just loving the Lord and obeying him and keeping his word on our minds. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you would bless it to us, apply it to us, Father. Build us up. If need be, Father, humble us. But only, Father, be with us. And then all the journey is worthwhile. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.